Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today. What a wonderful time of worship this time of the year as we head into Resurrection Sunday next week and remembering the Passion Week of our Lord. Would you please take your Bible? Let's go over to Psalm 56. We want to dive back into our series. And as Doug said a little bit earlier, this is actually the 10th message in that particular series. The mini series here that are part of the book of Psalms, we've entitled The Agony of Betrayal. The Agony of Betrayal. So we want to do, if you would follow along with me at this particular point, let's read through this psalm just as a refresher. There's only 13 verses here. But to kind of catch you up in the thinking and the flow of this particular psalm, and it's a beautiful psalm. Verse 1 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled upon me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my heels, as they have hoped to take my life. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." I want you to take a moment here as we begin, and I want you to put yourself into the sandals of David. There is this intense feeling of being forgotten. What happens when that occurs? Maybe you've had a very similar experience like that. You have felt forgotten. For David, he's running for his life. There's a chilling, primal fear that strikes when a person realizes they are alone. I mean, truly alone. It's not the kind of solitude that you choose to be isolated for peace or introspection. This is really a deep, gnawing loneliness and emptiness that kind of seeps deep into your bones, making your heart race and your pulse pound in your ears. It's the sensation of being utterly forgotten. You are running, and your legs ache with exhaustion. Your breath comes in jagged gasps, and you keep pushing, driven by an instinctual need to survive and continue to serve the Lord with your life. The world is a blur, shadows crowding the edges of your vision, the cold, the rough ground beneath your feet, the sharp tang of sweat and fear mixing in the air. This is David's experience. It's not a delusion. The threat is real. Evil men pursue you. The sound of footsteps behind you echoes. A constant reminder that no matter how fast you run, the darkness chasing you is relentless and you are alone. You cannot call for help because there's no one left, not a soul in the world who cares, or at least so it seems. There's no refuge. There's no safe place. There's only the terror that kind of builds with every breath, the creeping understanding that no one will come to your aid. The world has forgotten you. And worse, you feel as though they have forgotten you and God has forgotten you. When you realize that, there's an intense pain of being forgotten. And this is the moment where everything becomes unbearable. That is, the terror isn't just from the men chasing you. It's a deeper anguish, the feeling of having been abandoned by the very one who is supposed to be your protector. Where is God? You cry in your heart and your voice whispers, choked with fear and exhaustion. The words feel hollow, they feel empty, because it seems as though even your prayers are going unheard, swallowed up by all the darkness that surrounds you. It's as if the heavens are made of iron, your cries bouncing back unanswered. And the silence is deafening, a silence more suffocating than the physical dangers that you're facing. The cold, deep anguish of this perceived abandonment really settles deep in your chest. God has forgotten me. And that's the pain of being cut off from the divine, from the source of all hope. Every step feels heavier, every breath more desperate. The fear of men behind you, the growing sense that death is near, makes it seem as though the entire world, flesh, blood, spirit, is against you. But then, in that very moment, when it feels as though nothing is left, there is a shift. When you realize God remembers you, He remembers you. There, in the crushing weight of loneliness and terror, in the moment of deepest despair, something unexpected occurs. A quiet moment, your mind recalls a precious truth. He remembers you. It's not a voice from the outside. It's not an audible sound, but something deep within you stirs. A warm, undeniable presence rushes like a flood of light breaking through a storm. God has not forgotten. God has always been there. And though the darkness presses you on every side and the fear is palpable, there is really a new truth that sort of emerges. God is for you. God is for you. And in that moment, you realize a great weight lifts. It doesn't remove the threat. The men are still there hunting, chasing you, but the fear of abandonment is gone. God has remembered you. And that changes everything in your thinking. God remembers the fear, the pain, the heartbreak, every step, every tear, every cry of distress that was whispered in the dark. God remembers. And not only does He remember, but He's with you, walking beside you through the terror, guiding your steps, holding you up when your strength falters. You're not alone in this. The enemies may surround you, but the Creator of the universe surrounds them. For no longer has the same grip of fear controlling you. I mean, it's still there, but now it's tempered by a truth that cuts through all the darkness, because God sees, God knows, God is for you. There is a hope even in the darkest circumstances. Even when it feels like the world is caving in, God's presence is always a refuge, a shield that you can lean on, stand behind, for the sake of protection. You may not understand all that's happening, but you know that you're not forgotten, not by God, not by the one who created you. The fear of being forgotten, the crushing weight of abandonment, is now replaced with this unwavering confidence in God's presence in your life. It doesn't matter if the world is forgotten. It doesn't matter if evil men chase you. God has not abandoned you, and he never will. And you begin to realize that within your own self, there is a major battle between fear and faith. And so you run. You run, but not in despair now, but in the power of the knowledge that God is for you. The darkness may be closing in, but you're no longer consumed by fear. There's a peace in the midst of the storm. The world may be against you, but God is for you, and that truth is more powerful than anything the world can throw your direction. Your legs may ache, and the enemies may still pursue, but now you run in a different strength, a strength that comes not from yourself, but from the one who has always been with you, even when it seemed like you were utterly forgotten and alone. But you're not alone. You're not forgotten. God is remembered, and he is the one who will ultimately deliver you. There is no fear greater than the fear of abandonment, but the knowledge of the fact that God remembers, the knowledge that he is for you, even when it feels like the world is against you, gives you the courage to be able to face anything. Now, it is at this point in Psalms 56 where there's a shift in David's thinking from pleading for protection to praising his promises. That's a major shift in his thinking. And that dramatic change of focus must happen in your life as a believer going through any kind of serious agony of betrayal. When that happens, a deep calm settles over your anxious and fearful heart, and you begin to sense that particular calm. We've already talked about Psalm 55 already, what we entitled The Passion of Betrayal. Right now, we're in the midst of the panic of betrayal in Psalm 56, and somewhere in the future, we're going to get to Psalm 57, where we are dealing with the plea of betrayal. The passion of betrayal, the panic, and right now, we're describing that panic. And this is important because being a part of Psalm 56 is the type of a psalm that should give you all kinds of hope. In the midst of your despair and in the midst of your fear, not knowing what other people will do. So, at the beginning of this particular psalm, in verses 1 through 7, we entitled that A Calling on God's Passionate Protection, as David is fleeing his pursuers. And we said in verses 1 and 2, this is a call for protection from proud foes. Verses 3 and 4, from people fear. Verses 5 and 6, from perils fright. And then in verses 7, the present fret, which is the main thing that's bothering him. And that is, will they escape? On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? Verse 7 says, that is the enemies that are pursuing him. That's a great question. But now there's a dramatic change that occurs in verse 8. And in verses 8 through 13, which is the second half of this particular psalm, there's a major shift in David's thinking. The kind of shift that should teach us what should happen when we feel that we have been betrayed, we're alone, and we're abandoned. The betrayal in this particular case was a trusted authority. And when a trusted authority betrays you, it shakes your whole world. You previously relied upon the character and the direction of that particular person to lead and direct you, but now you can't trust them at all. Not only have they broken their trust, you granted them, but they also used the power of their position somehow to bring harm to you in a very intentional way. And it's natural for an awful panic to suddenly settle in. All you want to do is escape and be safe. There are many injustices that you will face in your life, but none as painful as betrayal, especially of an empowered authority over your life. It could be a husband, a father, a mother, an older sibling, a teacher, a professor, a law enforcement officer, a church leader, a babysitter, a coach, a mentor, a boss, a blogger, a scammer, a healthcare provider, a judge, a lawyer, a government bureaucrat, a camp counselor, a lifeguard, an extended family member, a bank teller, a social worker, a civil leader in government, and so on and so on. Could be any of those, because in some measure, every single one of them have some kind of power over our lives. And what happens to us? They all have the same thing in common. They have this position of authority and trust in your life, and you've trusted them in the past, but now they've violated that confidence and the trust that you had granted them. Now, what I'm doing is continuing my outline through Psalm 56 here from the previous sermons that we've done. And this brings you to the second half and the most important half of this psalm. Why is it so important? Because essentially what it does is it instructs you about the antidote to unnerved panic when you're betrayed by an authority figure. When authorities betray you, you are experientially learn that God will never do the same. And just that knowledge alone brings a certain amount of indescribable calm to the person's heart and life. So, in these final six verses of this psalm, David's disturbed heart is relaxed by recalling who his God truly is. God's word informs his muddled mind, his panicked thoughts, and his mind instructs his agitated heart. Resting in God's divine character brings a sweetness back to life. So let me ask you just for a moment, when you're backed in a corner, everybody seems to be against you, everybody seems to be attacking you, and you believe that you're absolutely alone. Where do your thoughts go? Is it constantly dwelling on your immediate circumstances? Or do your thoughts go to the God who oversees you, loves you, and cares for you? So, the second half now, we want to deal with just two verses this morning, and that's verses 8 and 9. The second half of this psalm abruptly changes its tone from a nagging uncertainty and aloneness to a commanding affection. He starts off by saying in verse 8, "You have taken account of my wanderings." And the term account there is something that people that love finances can get their arms around, because it really has to do with accounting. It means to count things. It directly suggests that God had carefully observed and meticulously taken inventory of all the events of the injustice in David's life, and he's not missed anything. He's counted it out on his ledger, and at the end of that particular ledger, it all balances out. He understands what's going on in every detail. Wow. For those of you that like those minute figures, that's not me. That's my wife. In dealing with all those details, then this is what God is doing here. This is what he's doing. And one of the first things that we learn in the first part of verse 8 is that, going back to the theme, as we saw in verse 1, he views himself as in need of grace. So he sees himself not only as betrayed, but he himself as a sinner. He doesn't deserve what God is going to do in terms of protection, but nevertheless, he understands that God's sovereignty keeps careful track of him. Now, this is something that Saul's assassins failed to do. They could not keep track of David. David's God, however, accounted for everything he did. And the object of the verb here, to take account, is the terms, my wanderings. So God not only knew where David lodged, but he also knew all the details of his journey to get there. For God to take account of David's wanderings means he observed the decisions that David make with every turn he made, every direction he went, to take the paths that he took. The reason for why he chose those paths, God knew. The pain and the suffering he experienced in taking those paths, which was really the path less traveled. The trail he blazed had to be over rough terrain, a narrow game trail, straight up a craggy precipice. His wanderings through mountain passes away from Saul's assassins was arduous. It was exhausting. His cuts and bruises were trophies of his desperation. But it's interesting, David himself was experienced in this as a lowly shepherd boy, scaling mountains, surviving treacherous clefts, chasing bears and lions that threaten his sheep. So he could elude the best trackers and stay out of sight. And yet here he says that God never lost track of him. With his stealthy tactics, he was able to stay out of sight from men, but he was never able to stay out of sight from God. Never. God saw every turn. God understood the reason for every turn. He was never out of sight of God. David's clever skills of detection, avoidance, of camouflage, and concealment would rival any of our special forces today. Nevertheless, David never lost one step. That God never lost one of David's steps. What a comforting assurance, especially when you're running for your life. That's why he says in verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. And then the second part of verse 8, he says, put my tears in your bottle. It's a strange statement, isn't it? It's the only place in all of the Bible where this actually occurs. So what is going on here? This is rather interesting, because what's happening is that betrayed sinner pleads for God to preserve the memory of his suffering. The memory of his suffering. If God is aware of every turn in David's travels, he is also aware of every tear in David's eyes, And it's very interesting here that in ancient times, tears spoke of very deep emotions in a person, coming from inside and yet spilling outward. David's tears, in this particular case, were used as a figurative poetic description of all of his sufferings, from the pain of his betrayal and the difficulties of his escape and then being held captive by the Philistines there in Gath. So the heavy knowledge that his life could be wiped out in the next 5 minutes really broke down upon him. He was beaten and shedding uncontrollable tears. He was no longer the strong, youthful, energetic giant killer. On the contrary, he was a crushed and crying child. All he had was God himself. What is a tear bottle? I was really curious on this some time back, and so I started reading up a bunch of articles about tear bottles. We don't use them in our culture today. At least I don't think we do. But this is commonly used in ancient times. What is it? It's a lacrimatory. It is a lacrimarium, something like that. Yeah, lacrimarium. There we go. Well, it comes actually from the Latin word lacrima, which means tears. And usually they kept those tears in a little terracotta or glass vessel so that they could be preserved. And they've been found in Roman and Greek tombs as well as Egyptian tombs. And they were bottles into which mourners would drop their tears. And then they would bury those tears with the person who they were putting in the ground or in some kind of cemetery. And the more tear bottles in the tomb, then the more that person was loved and missed. Stories have been told of husbands in ancient times who would give their wives an empty tear catcher bottle before leaving on a long business trip. They're gone for months, and he expected the bottle to be full when he returned. That would show that she really missed him. So much so that she shed all those tears. Now, I think I may do that in a future trip that I take. Only, I'm going to leave behind a gallon jug. There's a picture of an ancient dug-up tear bottle from different directions, different sides. So you begin to see here, this is very interesting. For many societies, including Old Testament Israel, a tear bottle was an indication of love and close affection. So if God, metaphorically, is catching David's tears and keeping them in his bottle, that would indicate a very deep closeness, love, and affection for David and all the sufferings that he was going through. It would show that God not only remembers David, but passionately cares for him. God does not discard in any way any kind of special attention to every part of his suffering. No, he doesn't discard the suffering of his saints at all. The opposite is true. So then at the end of verse 8, notice that David switches images from his own tear bottle to God's book. He says, are they, which is, by the way, a reference back to David's tears, not written in your book, recorded there in your book? What's written in God's book? His people's tears. His people's tears. This takes you into a deeper level of understanding David's intentions here. So that gives you an idea of what, in ancient times, a tear catcher or tear bottle was. So then he goes on and he talks about the fact that the betrayed sinner desires God to use his suffering to judge his betrayers. At the end of verse 8, you can see this where he says, "Are they not in your book? Are they not in your book?" That's a good question. Well, not only does God remember and lovingly care for David's sufferings, but he also records his sufferings in his book. His book records all the suffering and every bit of pain, right down to the tears that we shed in our suffering. And that now becomes justification for God's judgment on our enemies. That becomes the justification, the legal setting in which makes it right for God to judge our enemies. So the question that's asked here is really rhetorical. The point of the question is to affirm that David's tears, that is his brutal sufferings, are actually noted by God. And any time that Scripture refers to God's books, then it is an anthropological figure of speech, because God is omniscient and does not forget anything. God's recall does not need to be written down in books or parchment to be remembered. So it becomes a metaphorical reference to the fact that God does remember. And why does David want God to remember all of his tears in this book? Because he knows God will bring judgment upon those who have threatened him unjustly, and especially those who have attacked his anointed. In fact, the Bible actually talks about God's books. And there are primarily three books that can be identified in Scripture. Three books that are there. So the first one is the Book of Life. We like this one. This is sometimes referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. And it contains names of all true redeemed believers throughout the ages. The Lamb's Book of Life is a key concept in biblical eschatology, particularly within the New Testament. And it refers to a divine record that contains the names who are saved, redeemed by the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. This book is directly associated with divine election unto salvation, eternal life, and final judgment. It is the heavenly register in which the names of believers, that is, those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are written. It symbolizes God's acknowledgement, God's granted repentance, because all true repentance does not come from our willpower. All true repentance comes from Him. It is a gift. It is a repentance of those who are spiritually baptized into Christ and who have eternal life through His atoning death on the cross. Water baptism does not save you, but being baptized into Christ through His atoning sacrifice does. The name Lamb here refers to Jesus, who is called the Lamb of God in the Bible due to His sacrificial death for His people's sins. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, that's the way the Apostle John refers to Him. Christ died for God to achieve the redemption of His own elect from the foundations of the world. Psalm 69 and verse 28 says, To those who are not true believers, David writes, may they, that is the ungodly, be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. This is predestinational omniscience. The implication is, may they never be written there in the first place. Then later on, all the way to the very end of the canon of Scripture, there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase the name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Later on in Revelation 20 in verse 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then in Revelation 21 verse 27, it says, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he's referring to heaven. So there is the book of the Lamb, but there's also the book of judgment. The book of judgment, this is kind of interesting as well, because it contains a record of all injustice and sins that need to be judged. It is the book of judgment that speaks of all the sin and unrighteousness that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not specifically named this in the Bible, but the concept is very closely tied to several biblical references where God keeps a record of deeds, actions, and decisions made by people who are unbelievers. The Bible speaks of books, as we saw back in Revelation 20 and verse 12, in heaven, and that are open during the final judgment, where people are judged according to their deeds and their faithfulness to God and whether or not their names are written in the book of life. The idea of the book of judgment can be thought of as a collection of records, specifically those that are related to judgment of humanity, and it represents God's perfect justice and his detailed knowledge of every action that a person has ever taken. Now, given the tears and the suffering of David in this particular verse, in verse 8, this fits the context of the horrible injustice and betrayal going on in this text against David. So, verse 8 says it like this, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So like the psalmist says, if I should keep iniquities, O Yahweh, O Lord, who can stand? Or if you, I should say, if you should keep iniquities, O Yahweh, who could stand? Psalm 130 and verse 3. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon concludes his apologetical polemic by writing this. He says, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter of all, for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. So at the end of Solomon's life, where he had already failed God miserably, in repentance, Solomon understood there will be a careful accounting by God of deeds of all men. The third type of book is the book of remembrance. This is the book of remembrance. It contains the life and the good deeds of those who love the Lord. It's a special record that God keeps in heaven, noting their actions, their thoughts, their deeds of those who honor and reverence him. It's mentioned in Malachi 3:16, and it represents God's acknowledgement of the faithfulness of his people, and particularly those who fear and esteem him. So the book symbolizes God's attentiveness and care for the righteous, ensuring that their faithfulness is not forgotten. Psalm 139 and verse 16, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them are written, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was not one of them. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, then it says, then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. You fast forward all the way to the New Testament in the book of Matthew. The very words of Jesus says this, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And what he's talking about is doing good deeds that God remembers. And then later on in Matthew 10 and verse 42, Jesus says, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So there's our three books. The Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Judgment, the Book of Remembrance seem to be the three strategic books that are mentioned, not because that there are actual literal books in heaven, but because these are the three main categories in which God actually thinks when he will bring his final judgment. Which now brings us to verse 9, where it says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Thus I know that God is for me. So now in verse 9, the betrayed sinner relies upon his enemies' repulsion of God. So David states that if God is taking special account of his wanderings out of love and compassion and has put his tears in a bottle and carefully recorded in his book of judgment the awful atrocities of suffering from his pursuers, then they will be judged if they continue to press the attack, and he will be rightfully restored. Verse 9 says, his enemies will turn back because God is moved with great compassion for the unjust treatment of his people. So when David's enemies see this, they will see that God is with them, and they will immediately turn around. And the Hebrew word that's actually used there is the word shuv, which is a word that means to do an 180-degree opposite and about face, go the opposite direction. During the American Civil War, the expression was, they'll see God's protection of David and turn around and skedaddle, or hightail it out of there. Common expression. Where did that come from? Hightail it. I don't know where skedaddle came from, but hightail I can understand because I used to hunt deer. A lot of you think less of me, but I used to do that. And when a deer senses you, they'll put their tail in the air and run. Tail, first thing it goes up, before they even take a step, their tail goes up. They'll hightail it out of there. They'll turn their backs and run. Well, so what is it that's going to cause this turn of events? Well, it's David's call to the Lord. The verb used here with the word back gives a clear Hebraic meaning that they will be repulsed. His assassins will be repulsed by God when he calls. The imperfect tense of the verb suggests whenever he may call, they will halt their pursuit immediately, turn around, and make haste to leave. God repulses them because David cannot. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13 says, the wicked scheme against the righteous and gnashes at him with their teeth. The Lord laughs at them, for he sees that his days is coming. In other words, judgment is around the corner for those who are wicked. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 19. He says, never taking your own revenge, beloved, instead leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, right? Now, the second half of verse 9 then says this, this I know, that God is for me. Now, that's significant. This I know because God is for me. So the betrayed sinner now is fully confident that God is for him. Being fully confident that you are on God's side, it's not a matter of God being on your side. It is a matter of you being on God's side. That no human being, regardless of the power or rank, can touch you. One commentator said it like this, for men, quoting him, how many soever they may be that gather together, devise crafty plans, hesitate not at cruel deeds, they can accomplish nothing against the man who has taken refuge with God, puts his confidence in God's power and grace, and calmly and firmly relies upon God's word, God will deliver him, but destroy them. For their name is frailty and flesh. They cannot accomplish what they propose. They cannot avert what they have drawn upon from them. But God keeps his word and carries out what he has promised. Therefore, his promises are to believers the pledge of their salvation. So you can take confidence in a lot of things that are part of this world, but when your confidence ultimately is not in God, then you're going to be a very unstable person. In our culture today, people take confidence in technology, innovation. Many people place a lot of confidence in those things, trust in AI, medical breakthroughs, social media platforms, or even the latest gadgets. There's a lot of faith in how technology will solve problems to make life longer and easier. Financial systems, investments, confidence are placed in financial markets, cryptocurrencies, the trading. The traditional banking system plays a big role in many people's sense of security. People also trust in their own financial planning or in their financial systems that govern those countries. People trust in science and expertise, especially in the aftermath of COVID-19 pandemic. Many people turn to scientists, doctors, and experts for guidance on health, sometimes climate change, other pressing issues. There's a growing trend to trust data, evidence-based practices, and scientific consensus. Or there's self-confidence. What about that? And personal growth. There's a growing movement towards self-reliance, personal development, especially in the context of mental health awareness, and many people place confidence in their own abilities, personal journeys, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, or in self-help strategies to improve their lives. There's trust in social movements and advocacies with this growing obsession with climate change, social justice, equality. Many people are turning to advocacy groups, movements, and activists to find hope and confidence in collective action. So there's this sense of empowerment somehow in fighting for a cause. There are people that put their trust in government or political systems. In some regions, confidence in government institutions and political leaders have declined due to corruption, scandals, inefficiency, but for others, governments, laws, and regulations remain sources of trust and ultimate security. Or sometimes there's trust that's placed in relationships and community. Many people find confidence in their close relationships, family, friends, and spouses, and that sense of connection and belonging can be a major source of emotional strength, but the point is, it's not confidence in God. because all those relationships are passing away. They are proverbially those soap bubbles that we attach our hearts to that are part of the thing that's going to pop and go away. And as you've already seen in our whole series on betrayal, placing your confidence in any or all of these earthly things or people is like trying to lean on smoke. It is there for a moment, it's gone. It can't support you. Your ultimate confidence must be in the Lord your God. Psalm 118 and verse 6 says, Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, there's an account of an old experienced seaman who described what you have to do with a ship on the open sea that runs into a monstrous storm. And he simply said this, in fierce storms, you must put the ship in a certain position and keep it there. Very, very simple, profound advice. So when facing major storms in your life, like betrayal, that is what you must do. Reason cannot help you. Past experiences give you no light. Only a single course is left. You must put your soul in one position and keep it there. You must stay upon the Lord, and come what may, winds, waves, cross seas, thunder, lightning, hidden rocks, roaring breakers, no matter what, you must hold fast your confidence in God's faithfulness and his everlasting love in Christ Jesus for you. David, in a sense, right now, is modeling that for you in Psalm 56. When he faced his life or death crisis, and was at the mercy of the storms that others have brought into his life, then like David, you need to have your soul fixed. Fixed on Yahweh, because at the end of verse 9, this I know that God is for me. That's what has to be with God's people. Ultimately, you're placing your fix on the greater David. And that greater David is there in the picture on the lap of young David, the Lamb of God. He will keep your tears in his bottle, and he will keep your tears recorded in his book. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the precious promises of David's example for us as he ran into such horrible circumstances, running from a king who had become jealous of him, whom David previously had thought he could trust and rely upon, now was stripped out from underneath him. His pursuers pursue him, and they seek to do him great harm. They have murderous intentions for David. And yet, Father, David turns and realizes, I know that God is for me. Because he's one of God's anointed. Just as we learned in our last message, we are part of God's anointed too. God's care of us is no less than God's care of David. And God does deliver him from this horrible trial. Father, may our confidence rest in you, especially as we go through the Passion Week where our Lord Jesus Christ went through very, very similar trials where many of the civil leaders and religious leaders of the time betrayed him, turned on him, and even some of his own disciples did the same. And yet, Father, throughout it all, his full confidence was in you. May that be true of our life as well. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.